Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Has everyone read the Parsha of the week? Okay, for those who haven't, I'll just give a quick summary of how it opens. We have reached the book of Leviticus, the big book of Leviticus. I say that tongue in cheek because Leviticus, as a scriptural, as a piece of scripture, is not given the best rap, mainly from the Western Christian Church, and some of the apologists, the early Christian apologists of, say, the 3rd to 5th centuries. I'm not going to get right into that, but I'm sure everybody is aware of how the laws and rules of Leviticus, specifically the purity laws, have been presented socially, mainly within the Judeo-Christian context. Not by everyone, but most certainly it's been looked upon and frowned upon with a lot of negative views, mainly because many of the laws are restrictive. They're restrictive in what can be eaten. They are restrictive in cleanliness, in hygiene. There are a lot of sacrifices mentioned throughout Leviticus. It's really the book of the law. Leviticus itself is the book of the laws and the rules in the eyes of people. And from first glance, that's what it appears to be. And even this Parsha, Parsha Vayikra, which is Leviticus 1 verse 1 to 6 verse 7, or in Hebrew Bibles 1 verse 1 to 5 verse 26, tells us all about different forms of sacrifice. I'll just quickly go through them. We've got the korbanot, which is the ascending offering, which was lifted up to God by fire on the altar. Then you have five kinds of meal or grain offering called the mincha offering, which consisted of fine flour with no leaven, olive oil, frankincense, and seasoned with salt. Just remember about the seasoning with salt. Then you have a peace offering, or the shelamim, which was fat, blood, and the animal's kidneys. Then you had the sin offering, or chatat, for those who had committed an unintentional sin. One from the high priest, which is usually a young bull. The entire community, sheep or goats, king or sheftin, a female goat or a lamb. And for the poor, two doves or two pigeons. In two cases, the silver equivalent could be paid instead of a sacrifice. Now, finally, the guilt offering, or asham, was a ram without defect. And that should ring some bells with people when we think about the Lord Yeshua. But additionally, if a person did any of the following, that person was to simply make restitution. And that can be found in Leviticus 5, verse 23 to 26. And it states, he is to restore whatever it was that he stole or obtained by extortion, or pay back what was deposited with him, or the lost object he found, and fulfill whatever he has sworn to falsely. He is to restore it, plus an additional one-fifth, and present the guilt offering on the same day. You see, you're forgiven under the Sinai covenant on a case-by-case basis. Okay, and on a very conditional basis. But the sacrifices themselves, while they might seem medieval or something from antiquity that doesn't have a place in the world, really reconsidering that view, because every single one of those offerings was a communication between humanity and God. They are physical representations of something that was taking place within, or should I say, should have been taking place within. When you approached the altar and a sacrifice, whether it was a blood sacrifice or whether it was grain and oil, you know, matzah cakes and so forth, or the pigeons, it was a form of communication. You were sacrificing yourself. You were acknowledging that we don't live in the best society or in the best world, and we do have an inclination that makes us make mistakes, and we want God to live with us. And the way of communicating in ancient times that God taught us to communicate was to feel within all those things first. And not all of them are bad, and because you're, you know, repentant for your sins. Some of them were simply to praise God, like the ascending offering, to offer fire upwards towards God and celebrate life, or offer the peace offering, the thanksgiving offering. These sacrifices were expressions of what was going on inside the human heart and soul and spirit. It was a physical representation of what was happening within. I don't mean to be too hard on some, just some, of our brothers in the Christian tradition, but there has been a negative view of Leviticus specifically for centuries, because the laws and the rules and the sacrifices have not been understood, because Yeshua and the New Testament of Messiah, of Christ, has constantly and consistently been presented as something completely contrast and abstract to the scripture of God, which many even call the Old Testament. Those words of the Holy Scripture that was sacred canon, not only to the Hebrews, but the first believers, the Nazarenes or Messianics or Christian church. Those Holy Scriptures were never viewed historically by the early believers as Old Testament. They were the basis that showed us the reality that is the Son of God. They pointed directly towards his coming and a development within human beings who would come to know God face to face in a very intimate way. I want to say something on this. The sacrifices and offerings in the temple or the tabernacle of God mentioned throughout the Sinai covenant and mentioned the first and second temples of Jerusalem, the temple cultus was pretty much as close to God as human beings have ever been and could ever get, because God's presence filled the entire temple. So when you walked into the holy place, you could feel the Spirit of God, or the Shekinah in Hebrew, the divine presence within the holy temple and within the sacred grounds. It doesn't mean you couldn't feel it out in the desert while you were fasting either. You could. Our spiritual forebears, the Essenes of Qumran, those who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls and from which the Christian sect has its roots, lived sacrificially in the 2nd to 1st century CE, or BC to AD, I'd rather CE to BCE, or vice versa, excuse me. But they lived their lives in a sacrificial way. They didn't offer up, that we know of, the physical sacrifices, but they would all fast at the same time. And when they saw national sin going on in the Holy Land, the Essenes, dressed in white, on the hills of Qumran and also on the mountains of Hermon and Damascus, would fast and repent on behalf of the nation. They saw that that they themselves were not a savior figure, but they were a sacrificial altar which atoned for the children of Israel and the nations that lived within the land. That is, the other sons of Noah. The reason being is because they did hold true to a belief system that one would come, and keep in mind the Essenes were called the sons of light, one would come who would wipe away and take upon himself the sins and the infirmities and the sicknesses of the entire world and universe. That he would be killed. They believed in a Messiah or a savior figure who would suffer sacrificial death only to be raised back from the dead. So they practiced this before his coming in themselves, although they weren't physically killing themselves or anything like that that we know of. They were most certainly offering up their own prayers, their own praise on behalf of the entire nation, something that the priesthood of Jerusalem was meant to be doing, but because of their corruption, because of their corruption and friendship in politics with the Greek world and the Roman world, this wasn't taking place. The point I'm trying to get at is that the sacrifices and purity laws of Leviticus, essentially, in essence, in their foundation, are physical representations of the spiritual relationship humanity have with God. That's as simple as it. That's cannot make that any clearer. How does God view the sacrifice of animals? It's enough, or was enough, to stir the mercy, or not mercy, rather the heartfelt despair of God to forgive the person who had offered it. An animal instead of us. That happened at the time of Abraham, when a ram was offered in sacrifice instead of Isaac, his son. Everyone knows the story of Mount Moriah, the great test of faith for Abraham. It's not to say that an animal is worth less, but it actually tells us that an animal is essentially almost equal with us, that they could take our place. That is quite amazing. But I also find interesting that the grain offerings and so forth that were offered to God were not allowed to have leaven in them. It was to be bread without leaven, unleavened bread, matzah in Hebrew. And why? Because leaven makes things rise and puff up. But the sacrifice God wanted was humility. 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 I find it amazing if you would look, I won't turn there right now, but in your own studies, look at the book of Kings, please, and look for the conversation between Elijah and God when Elijah flees to Mount Horeb or Sinai, when he's trying to escape Jezebel and others, other pagans in the land of Israel. And please just, after he sees, you know, the fire on the mountain of God, and he sees a great metaphysical, powerful manifestation of the divine presence, when God finally talks to Elijah, it's a very still, small voice. God is surrounded by the flames and surrounded and shining the light like the colors of the rainbow, the most glorious, the glory of all things. But when you speak to God, it is a peaceful, quiet, gentle, humble voice. Remember that when you pray. Remember that when you meditate. Remember that when you're looking at Leviticus and things seem a little bit harsh. God was living with us, humanity. For God to live with humanity, certain restrictions had to be put on that society in which humans live, because we are beautiful dreamers and also capable of destructive nightmares. That's the truth. For the divine, beautiful God to dwell with us, there had to be certain things put in place to ensure our survival and that God would stay and remain with us. And that is what the book of Leviticus is all about. It's about coming face to face with God and actually developing the character and the heart, a heart that can speak to God face to face. You see, Yeshua came when we were meant to have learned this character. We were meant to be able to go on to the next step. The Essenes had understood it. Out of all the sects and all the children of Israel, the Essenes predominantly had come to understand that it was all about the inner character. And they kept the law. They were more rigid than the Sadducees and the Pharisees in some ways, in their purity regard. But they were a gentle, peaceful people that we are told would take the hand of a fellow believer and sit down with him quietly. Everyone would act like family and in warmth to one another. They acted as one body with many parts. They cared so much for humanity that they lived this austere, monastic life in sacrifice and in hope for others, that they would also be saved from their own wretchedness as well as what is to come upon the earth. On that note, before I finish, I have 12 pages to read, and I'm sorry, we're just not going to get through it all. But on that note, the Essenes believed in a final day, as do most of the holy prophets teach us, that there is an absolute day of reckoning. If you look through, and when I say reckoning, I mean, I'm not an apocalyptic minded person. I don't really buy into the judgment side of the end of days. It is a process that happens naturally. It's just this time it's going to happen a lot more powerfully than it ever has. If you look through many of the ancient Hindu writings, specifically in the Vedas, we're taught about the different cycles and stages that the world goes through. And they're very similar to the Hebrew stages and ages, where there is this time of creation, there's a time of rising, and there's a time of demise, and everything is reborn again, like the Kali Yuga. They call it the age of the destroyer, but it's really the time when the earth goes through a real a real cleansing out, like a liver cleansing process, only to be renewed again. And that's really what the universe and our faith is all about, is about that sacrifice, death, and resurrection into new life. So when this comes in the future, and it will come, here's a thought for you. If there are earthquakes one day, if there are massive tidal waves, and we have an idea. The Lord gives us an idea of what's to come, but I just want you, please, even use some of Hollywood's movies like Deep Impact and Armageddon to get an idea of, or 2012, to get an idea of what I'm saying. If there were such giant natural disasters on Earth, and you are all of a sudden running to the hills and cut off for people for years and years and having to live in the bush or the forest in the local land that you live in, a cut on your finger can mean death. The food that you eat and the worms that you would consume would mean death, not just for you, but for your entire community, for anyone that survives it. And out there, unless you know bush medicine and forest medicine really, really well, there's no cure. But with the Levitical laws, such as the purity regulations and the clean and unclean food, you can be more assured of a survival in the wilderness than not. Because when you have pigs and other animals, even certain forms of crayfish, etc., that have disease and have parasites and are essentially God's garbage cleaners of the world, you would be getting sick. And if a man and woman slept together when a woman had her period, which is forbidden in Leviticus, you think about the issue that comes. You know, you don't want to think about this, but this is what Leviticus tells us to think about. You think about the issue that comes. Literally issues from the female and onto the male and the male semen and so forth. If you don't live with cleanliness, you're going to die. You're going to die. If a husband and wife copulate during the time of outside of her period, they should have a bath the next day. That's what Leviticus says, because these people were living in the wilderness. Any festering of that issue from a human body can lead to disease, can lead to thrush and all that type of thing, which most people will suffer, or a lot, many people will suffer throughout their lives. But out there in the wilderness, there's no cure or treatment. This is what I'm getting at. This is what I'm getting at. A lot of the laws and rules of Leviticus are essentially a survival guide for wilderness living. Cleanliness, purity, hygiene. That animal is not good for you. Don't eat it. There's no cure. That animal's fine. When you have a separation of many of the kosher and non-kosher animals, that is clean and unclean animals of Leviticus, you'll find the health benefits and you'll find the things that are not healthy, what we understand now with medical science. Now, I'm not saying that all those laws and rules are based on health matters, but I will tell you what, from what we do know, if there were giant earthquakes all over the world and humanity were kind of cut off for a number of years, I would be using Leviticus to ensure the safety and protection and health of myself and anyone around me. Is that why God gave some of them? Well, we've just discussed that many of them were about creating a certain character in human beings, a certain consciousness. One that was spiritual, one that traversed the physical and entered into the metaphysical to create that character. Then a Messiah would come that would help us get to that other side, that other plane of existence, going through death into new life, being born again, entering the new heavens and the new earth, literally standing on and with the foundation stone of that everlasting life. All things in Scripture pointed towards that great new creation, including all these rules and laws found in Leviticus, which are despised by human nature, but given by spiritual being. That's really the underlying truth of the matter. That might upset some people. That might upset hundreds of years of certain traditions which have looked upon God's commandments and laws with absolute horror because they restrict some human desire. And they also seem to afflict some forms of the human heart. But I also look at it like this. Some of the harsher laws that we're going to see throughout Leviticus, you're going to see two sides to those laws and rules. And I'm talking about criminal law, not civil law. Civil law is the purity laws, etc., that we just discussed. But we will look at criminal law as well throughout this study of Leviticus. And we will find that generally God gives two ways out in the criminal justice system. Some are about as harsh as they come, death penalty, etc., okay? Where others, there is a way out. And if there wasn't a way out, you have a look at Yosef, or Joseph, the earthly father of our Lord. Under a religious family, when he thought that Mary or Miriam had fallen pregnant to someone else and not the Holy Spirit, he was simply going to put her away, you know? Do it quietly and let her go, instead of having her brought to the authorities and killed. And I've been very naughty and I haven't turned my phone off on the Shabbat. But there is another option. I just want to explain this once and for all. God didn't like slavery. He redeemed not only the children of Israel from Egypt, but a number of nations from Egypt as well, because he didn't like slavery. Did he allow certain forms of bondage to exist in that time? Yes, he did, but he gave specific rules if you were going to do it, how you were going to do it. If you were going to do it, because that was socially accepted at the time and it was so ingrained into societies, this is how you were going to do it, even to the Canaanite. Okay? We're given an insight that is difficult for many to grasp because you see the harsher side of some of the laws and penalties and so forth. And I agree. The Son of God's come to take those penalties from us. They do not exist in the biblical covenant anymore. And I say the biblical covenant because it all pointed towards the covenant of the Son of God, the new covenant. Okay? It doesn't exist in that covenant because that covenant exists within grace. Okay? But we need to understand those things a little deeper to understand one, God's nature, God's accommodation to humanity, and most importantly, human nature. Because that is what this book is all about. And in fact, the entire scripture is about molding the character of humanity in order to enter and take hand of the divine. That is why Jacob's name was turned to Israel, to mean to wrestle with the divine. And that is the human path. On that note, again, welcome to the book of Leviticus. And we're going to have some interesting talks throughout the next couple of weeks and months. Shabbat shalom.